Amen. Good singing tonight. Go ahead and grab your Bibles. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter number 16. Thankful for this opportunity to preach. Looking forward to hearing some good preaching this week. Brother Andrew is preaching for us on Wednesday night. We get to hear Brother Keith Drinkard on Sunday morning, Brother Schmidt Sunday afternoon on Father's Day. Just really excited to hear some preaching this week. Looking forward to it. And then, of course, next Wednesday, we'll be back in our series on Psalms, and Pastor will be preaching for us. Just be good to have him back. And so he's obviously been busy with camps and such, and so looking forward to having them back. But just really excited to see the Lord work, even through the text tonight, just studying out and just enjoying getting to study. It's something I love to do. Not as seasoned as someone like our pastor, of course, but do enjoy getting to read and study and just learn more about God's word. And can I tell you, that's a lifelong thing, learning about God's word. It's something you never finish, but it's something that you can continue to pursue and find a joy in. And certainly I do enjoy getting to study and learn more about God through his word. So 1 Samuel chapter 16, we'll begin reading in verse number 1. The Bible says, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, comest thou peaceably? And he said, peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab, and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again, Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen thee. The Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Let's open in a word of prayer tonight. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this time we have to delve into your word and Lord, pull out some biblical principles that, Lord, we can be obedient to and draw closer to you through. Lord, I pray that you'd even speak to my heart tonight. Lord, that we would all just be a little more like Jesus. We love you so much, Lord. I pray again just for the safety of our campers tonight as they travel. It's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It's interesting, the first son that passed through Jesse's little gauntlet of kings was Eliab. And one of the things we know about Eliab was he was a tall man, great stature. He was of great height. And I think to give us a proper perspective of this, we would need to look at somebody maybe that we would be a little more familiar with to understand the impact of this man's stature would have. I think of someone like Shaquille O'Neal. Right? We think of Shaquille O'Neal. This dude's a big dude. Now, I tell you that those are ladies that I would tell you are normal-sized women. Those aren't very short women. Those aren't women that are any shorter than women even here among the church. But as you can see in this image, Shaquille O'Neal is a big man. He played professional NBA for like 19 years. He played for long 6 different organizations, though primarily for 3. He's most famous as a Los Angeles Laker. And this man is a big man. I have another image here of him holding a water bottle, or a pop can, I think is the next one. Here's the water bottle. Yeah, that is a normal water bottle. That's this. And yet, look at how he makes it look like a miniature dollhouse water bottle. This last one's the best. He's playing a cop in a television show, and I know it's kind of hard to see, but he's holding a regular can of soda. And I don't know if you've seen like those 8-packs of like those mini cans of 7-Up or something. That's what he makes them look like. His hand is a monstrosity. If he holds a basketball, it makes it look like a little golf, like a softball. It's absolutely insane. He is a big man with big hands, a big physique, and he dwarfed in his day the competition in the NBA. We look in the NBA, right, and we see a guy like Steph Curry appears small because of all the people around him. But Steph Curry's 6'3". Like, that's a little, like, half an inch taller than I am. But among some of these giants, he looks shorter. Shaquille O'Neal dwarfed his competition. He was 7'1", 325 pounds at his peak. Now, back in the days when he was one of the giants of the sport, when he was being argued as the best player in the NBA at the time. And now even some argue that he should be among the greatest at the center position, and some argue that he would even be considered among the greatest of all time. That's up for speculation. But back in his day, the game hadn't evolved to this offensive three-point shooting game that it is today. Back then, a lot of it took place down in the paint. There was a lot of big guys throwing elbows around. And so this behemoth of a man had a gigantic impact on the court. David Robinson, who was the center for the San Antonio Spurs and a well-accomplished individual himself, was once asked, how do you prepare for the Los Angeles Lakers? This was before a playoff series between the Spurs and the Lakers. They asked David Robinson, how do you prepare against the Lakers with Shaquille O'Neal and, at that time, Kobe Bryant? They were on the same team. They said, how do you prepare for that? And this is what he said. If Kobe is having a good game, he won't miss a shot, but you can still outplay him and win as a team. If Shaquille O'Neal is having a good game, he'll hit the shots and make sure that you can't hit yours. We have game plans for defending and isolating Kobe. Game plans against Shaq consist of praying that your three-pointers go in. That was their game plan, was just praying that your shots would drain and hopefully just maybe you could score more points than they could. But he was a big dude. You would see him in the midst of a crowd and say, whoa. Like, how many of y'all have, like, seen a guy like that at the airport or the grocery store? You just walk by and you're like, what? All right. He had that stature, right? He had, and frankly, with that comes kind of an expectation, right? You never see a big guy like that and think, wimp. Like, really, like, you never see a guy like that and assume that they're a weakling or that they're a coward. And frankly, they have every reason to not be cowardly. They could pick up their enemies and just look at them. These are big men of stature. And we see here in our story that we kind of have a similar outlook, or at least Samuel does, on one of the individuals, one of Jesse's sons, that passed before him. Now, here we are in the nation of Israel, and this is the time right in the midst of the end, or I'd say right about the middle end of Saul's reign. For those of you that don't know, after the time of the judges, the nation of Israel, turning their back on God, declared unto Samuel, the last of the judges and the first of the prophets, that they would like a king. Samuel, against this notion, continues to try to convince the nation that they don't want a king, that God is their king, that this wasn't meant to be a nation like any other nation. Yet the children of Israel persisted. They said, nope, we want a king. We want to be like these other nations. We want to have a guy that's in charge that looks good. And God told Samuel, let them have their king. So anointed, chosen was Saul. And Saul, he was a big guy himself. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 9 that he was tall, that he stood a cubit's stature above any other man. He was chosen of the tribe of Benjamin. And he was this king that was supposed to be their faithful ruler. That was to be, man, the guy that later they would imprint on their currency. They were like, this is this guy that we want. And we see that the nation of Israel, much to their demise in future generations, that God gave them exactly what they wanted. Can I tell you that sometimes God's greatest judgment toward us is giving us exactly what we want? When we don't know better, that God will give us exactly what we want? But God gave them Saul, a man of great stature. Well, we know through Saul's story, Saul failed. Saul failed again. Saul failed a couple more times. You read through Saul's story, outcome isn't that pretty. The last straw was when he was called to eliminate an entire group of people and he kept their king Agag. He was told to eliminate all their cattle, all their sheep, their king, their people, obliterate them from the face of the earth, and he didn't. Samuel walks in and says, why do I hear sheep baying, whatever you call it? Why do I hear oxen lowing? Well, why do you have Agag here? And the king said, well, I kept the best of the cattle and the best of the sheep to give an offering unto the Lord. He's trying to excuse the sin that he partook in. And Samuel, in that moment, says, God has rejected you as king. Slays Agag right there on the spot. It's great. And then he turns to leave, and Saul, like he's done before, says, you're right. I've sinned before God. Let me repent. I'll come under subjection. And this time Samuel says, nope, too late. Turns around and walks out the door and goes to his house, locks himself in, not planning to come out to the public again, and mourns for Saul. That's where we find ourselves at the beginning of this chapter. Samuel's kind of at a loss, doesn't really know what to do. God speaks to him. What did we read in our text? How long will thou mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? God's saying, all right, we need to do the next step in this plan. I've rejected Saul. He's done. Time for mourning for him is over. Let's get up. We're going to do this a little bit differently. I'm not going to choose a king that the people choose or the people want. I'm going to choose a king after my own heart. We see that he sets this plan in motion. He says, I want you to go to Bethlehem, and I want you to go to Jesse. And from his sons, you're going to anoint a king that I will show you. Now, Samuel, for good reason, has some fear with this. He says, if Saul finds out that I'm like traveling to find his replacement, he's going to have me killed, right? That's a pretty common sense fear, right? There's a king in rule, doesn't really want anything to do with God, was only repenting so he'd get out of the consequences, and he would have Samuel killed if he found out Samuel was going to replace him. So the Lord has a solution. Says, all right, we'll take a cow, take a heifer, go to this town and say that you're going to make a sacrifice and have Jesse and his family there, have him and his sons there. So Samuel says, okay, he comes to the town. The priests of the town don't really know why he's there. It kind of causes them some alarm. They go up to him and say, comest thou peaceably? He says, I come peaceably. I come to give a sacrifice. He gets Jesse, says, bring your sons. He sanctifies them, has them for this offering. After the offering takes place, says, bring your sons forward. By the way, I'm going to anoint one of them as king. Now, this is interesting to me. He doesn't have all of them pass before him at the beginning. It says in the verse, then, and it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab. So Eliab stood out. This wasn't like Jesse saying, okay, here, I got all my sons. Here's the first one. His name's Eliab. It says, as they were come, he looked, he saw him. There was something that stood out above him, right? This was Eliab, this man of great stature, this man of great dignity. Something about this guy stood out to Samuel, and his thought was, whoo, surely this is the Lord's anointed. Clay, could you come up here and help me real quick? That's right, this is going to get fun. Clay's going to come up here and help us. He's going to be our Eliab, right? He's going to be our Eliab. I thought about bringing like a little stepping stool, not because he's short, I think he's taller than me, but because he could just stand up even a little taller, and that would demonstrate kind of Eliab's stature, right? And Samuel looked on Eliab and thought, ooh, yeah, there's that king. Look at the beard, right? He's got the looks. Man, he could maybe lift 10 men. He's a big guy. Anything he holds, it dwarfs the object, right? This is the Lord's anointed. Verse 7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. So Jesse, obviously hearing this, says, all right, well, I have someone else for you. I got someone even, I got another one of these sons, don't worry. Matthew Zizzi, could you jump up here for me? He's like, I got Abinadab. right? And Abinadab, man, he even has some better qualities. Now, obviously, some of this is speculation. Go ahead and stand next to Clay there for me, or Eliab. And so then Samuel, and this is speculation, but maybe there was something about Abinadab that stood out. And he said, all right, you know, maybe he was the best singer. Right, maybe he could sing a little better than Eliab. And it was like, oh, maybe God wants a king that can sing. Maybe God wants a king with musical talent that's just outflowing. Man, maybe just something else stood out a little bit about Abinadab that made Jesse go, oh, well, here's my next son. We find out later he is the second oldest. He would have fallen in line after Eliab. But maybe there was something about him that just, well, yeah, Eliab's good. And obviously he's the biggest and he's the tallest. But maybe Abinadab would be a better leader. Maybe because he has an older brother. He knows what it's like to not be the oldest, and maybe he would be a more compassionate ruler. We aren't really sure, but we know that the Lord didn't anoint him either. Lord said, nope, he's not next. Stanley, jump up here. So next, Jesse brought Shammah. I've heard it two ways. Neither are probably correct. So then he brought out Shammah, and maybe there was something about Shammah. Man, you know what? Shammah was always my smartest guy. Shammah always, he was the quick-witted guy that I had. You know, Shammah was just a few steps ahead of his brothers when it came to knowing what to do. He's wise, right? He's the wise leader. Like, maybe God would just choose Shammah to be king. And again, passed before Samuel. And he wasn't the Lord's anointed. Next, and we don't know it in this text, but in 1 Chronicles, they list 7 of the sons of Jesse. And the Old Testament name, we'd know it as Nathaniel, but Nathaniel, he was next. Brandon, jump up here for me. We have Nathaniel next. And you all can see where I'm going with this. Maybe along each different brother, there was a quality that stood out. Now, maybe Nathaniel, maybe he was the peacemaker. Maybe he was the one that when his brothers got in an argument and his brothers got in a fight and when they couldn't seem to talk it through, maybe his dad or maybe even Samuel's thinking, man, he looks like the peacemaker. Maybe he's the one that will lead Israel into a time of peace. Maybe there's something that just, and again, maybe this is all speculation, but maybe there's just something that stands out about him that just, man, he should be the Lord's anointed. Once again, we know Lord doesn't choose him. Andrew, would you jump up here and join me, please? Now, this next guy's rad. There's a little pun on his name. None of y'all got that. All right, you're dismissed. No. Radai. The next guy, Radai, passes through. Same thing. Brother Elliot, could I get you to jump up here for me? The next guy comes up. Ozem passes through. Maybe at this point, Samuel's picking on straws. He's like, I don't know what's special about this guy. He's like, but there's got to be something, right? There's got to be something about him that I'm not seeing. And maybe Jesse's thinking the same thing. He's like, well, Ozem's just kind of there. But you know what? Ozem's a diligent guy. He's a hard worker. He just puts his hand to the plow and just keeps going. When all my other sons are tired and coming in because the sun's going down, man, Ozem's still out there. And he's just doing the work that he knows he should be doing. And he's my best worker. I can put him with the most unruly cattle. I can put him on the most bent piece of farm equipment. And Ozem's that guy that's just going to keep on trucking. Now, we kind of have an issue with the name of the 7th brother because in 1 Samuel, they only list the 3 names of the 3 eldest brothers, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah. But in 1 Chronicles, it lists that there are 7 sons of Jesse. Now, I want to clarify, I don't believe that this is an error of scripture, that 1 Samuel says there are 8 sons and 1 Chronicles says there are 7. What most scholars would believe is that one of his sons had passed away in between those times. I remind you, this was a time of war, that this was a time of war and that there would be hardships and possibly disease. And so his son, Bill, we're going to call him. Brother Hall, would you jump up here? So his 7th son, Bill, obviously, that seemed the most logical name to choose next. So his 7th son, we're going to call him Bill. That's not his real name. We aren't given his name. Bill comes up, and he's the last to pass before Samuel. And at this point, Samuel's got to be thinking, okay, it's got to be Bill, right? Like, he's it. He's the last one. I told Jesse, bring your sons, bring all of them, come to me, and Bill's it. All these other ones failed. They didn't pass the test for whatever reason. It's got to be Bill, right? Once again, Lord says, he's not my anointed. Now, Samuel's got to be kind of confused. You'd assume, right? He's looking at, well, he told, right? Did I get the name right? You are Jesse, right? Right? Like the Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Like they pointed me to you. Is there another Jesse I'm missing? These are his sons. And he kind of had to ask a stupid question, right? Because when, if I would go up to Andrew or Radai, if I'd go up to him and say, hey, bring all your sons, and he brought four guys, why would I assume he kept one of his sons out? So Samuel kind of has to ask a stupid question. I'm sure he felt like an idiot asking it. He's like, these are all your sons, right? Jesse, these are them. I asked you to bring them all, and you brought these seven. God rejected all of them. You don't happen to have a secret hidden son somewhere, right? And Jesse says, oh, well, yeah, I have one more. His name's David. Paul, jump up here for me. It's like, his name's David. Just a little runt. Doesn't I'll have you stand right here. It's like, it's just David. Little runt, nothing special about him. He's just out tending to the sheep. And so Samuel, understanding now that if this is really the last son, he says, go get him. Have somebody send out to get him. We aren't even going to sit down until he's back. They go get David. He comes back. When he's in the presence, the Lord says, surely he is the Lord's anointed. Or I'm sorry, I'll read here in verse number 12, and he sent and brought him in, this being David, bringing David in. Now he was ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance and godly to look to, and the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. This little runt, this little guy, look at all of his brothers. Look how much taller they are. Look how much smarter they are. Look how much stronger they are. I don't believe Jesse was an idiot. I don't think Jesse forgot about David. I don't think Jesse, I have seven sons, right? Yeah. Oh, man, David. No, I think that when he said one of your kids is going to be king, he didn't even think about David. Well, David's not going to be king. I'll just leave him out there with the sheep. Surely it's going to be one of these seven guys. I don't think Jesse just forgot. I think Jesse never in a million years thought that of all of his sons that David would be the one to be made king. Yet when he came forth, the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Thank you, guys. You can all go take a seat. Yeah, I guess you can turn them in. I'll take them. You never know when you're going to use a sheet that says Radai on it again. Thank you. Thank you, guys. You see, God made one point in this text in learning how to preach at the school we went to. They would call it the central idea of the text, the CIT. And God made one point very clear in this decision-making process, in this instance where seven sons were brought before God, were brought before Samuel, seven were denied, one was brought later and was anointed as the next king. He made the pass. God made one point very clear. We'd call it the CIT, central idea of the text. He made the point very clear. And frankly, fortunately, this text is not even really up for interpretation because God spells it out for us. In verse 7, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. God doesn't look on the outward appearance. Samuel fell into the same trap. We'd consider Samuel, right? Last of the judges, first of the prophets. This man that was a ruler in this transition period in the nation of Israel. We'd consider him this mighty man of God. He fell for this. He looked on Eliab and thought, yeah, this is him, right? He had just gone through this trial period, really, with Saul as king, and he's used to seeing this big man, this leader in this position, and he falls for this trap. And as each son passes through him, this thought that the Lord is putting into his mind, God looketh on man looketh on the outward appearance, God looketh on the heart. I'm sure as each son was then brought before him, he's thinking, well, on the outside he looks good. He looks like he could be a king, but what is his heart condition? Is the Lord gonna allow this man to rule as king because of his heart? And time after time after time, Jesse would bring a son before him. That son would fail. He'd bring another son before him. At the end, Samuel's looking around and saying, God's rejected all of these. None of these are a possibility. Has to ask the stupidest question. Do you have a secret child? Do you have another son that you just haven't told me about? Oh yeah, the runt, David, ruddy with all of a beautiful countenance, right? Can I tell you, we kind of looked at that as if it was a positive thing the Bible's saying about him. But you got to remember, in those days, being a pretty boy wasn't necessarily a good thing. Pretty boys, frankly, those would be some of the men that the kings would choose to make eunuchs. They were the men that maybe wouldn't get married right away. Those would be the men that frankly, just they would be made fun of and ridiculed for their lack of manliness. They wouldn't be these rugged men. And reddish could be red hair, many to perceive. It could also be just a reddish complexion, whether that's from the sun being on him or just his natural complexion. But it said he was of a beautiful countenance. I don't think many men in this room would like to be called beautiful. When I say to my dear wife, Jamie, you're so beautiful today, she says, thanks, Bobby. You're so beautiful, too. I'm like, really? Beautiful? That's the word you choose? Not handsome, rugged, yeah, full of valor. You know, it's like, she uses all those words, too. But anyway, so beautiful isn't really the term we'd expect. When you think of dignified, glorified, godly king, he was beautiful. Not really a term you'd think of for this king. But again, the whole point of this text is God's pointing out to us that he doesn't care about the outside. He doesn't care if you're beautiful. It doesn't care your height. Doesn't care the color of your skin. What he cares about are the intents of the heart. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looks in the heart. Later, we would know David would be defined by this, that he was considered a man after God's own heart. There are sermon series that are preached, that are preached on David, that are called A Man After God's Own Heart. It was his title. It's what he was known as, a man that his heart was in tune with the things of God. That didn't mean he was perfect. David messed up. David messed up big time a few times, and it cost him consequences that would last him the rest of his life. He'd have one son die because of his sin, and another would be his enemy for years and years and years because of his sin. But overall, by the end of his life, he would be known as a man who his heart was in tune to the things of God. John 2 tells us that Jesus, we know to be God, and need not that any should testify of man, for he knows man's heart. God knows the inner workings of man, his thoughts, his character, his motives, his intentions, his goals, his desires, his struggles, his sincerity, his passions, his secret sin, everything that encapsulates man's heart or mind or flesh, God knows. Can I tell you that when God chooses a man or woman for a higher calling, whether it's to be a missionary on the mission field or to be in ministry at the local church, whether it's to be for a marriage or for a mentorship, that God doesn't start with talent. He doesn't start with accolades. He doesn't start with recommendation. He doesn't start with a reputation. He doesn't start with potential. He starts with observing the heart of man to see if it lines up with his standards, which again, can I tell you, is a pretty lofty standard. 1 Samuel 13:14, God desired a king by stating it this way, as we've told, a man after my own heart. That's a pretty high standard for our heart. Our heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, the Bible says, who can know it? That God would desire a man with a heart after his own? That's a high standard. So tonight's first part of this application is fairly simple. Put aside your talent, put aside your accolades, your recommendations, your reputation, your potential, the works you've done, and ask yourself this simple question. Am I a man or a woman after God's own heart? That's not asking if you're perfect. That's asking, am I willing to submit myself to God's way of thinking? Am I willing to submit to His will? Am I willing to have pure motives for the work that I do for the Lord? Am I willing to be obedient and say yes, Lord, before He even asks something of you? These are just a few of the qualities of an individual with a heart that is tuned to God. Tonight's second part of the application is a little different. While I don't believe it to be a stretch from the text, I will say that it's not the primary point or the central idea coming across from this text. We have parents in this room whose children left home this morning. They didn't run away. They left home to go to camp. I'd like to look at just a few moments into some of the things we know about Jesse, David's father, in this situation. And without making illogical assumptions based on the biblical ideas that we understand, draw some advice as parents from Jesse's actions. What do we know about Jesse? Well, we know that Jesse came from a godly lineage, right? Well, there is a whole book of the Bible named Ruth that talks about Jesse's grandfather, Boaz. And we know that Boaz was the kinsman redeemer for this Naomi's line. And we know that he was the kinsman redeemer for Ruth, and that she and he ended up being married, and that he was a man that was godly, that he was righteous, that he led his family the right way. And that that would be like the celebrity naming, you know, like when they take like the first few letters of one name and pair it up with the last few letters of other. It's a stupid thing that the media does. But anyway, Booth would be Boaz and Ruth, or Roaz, either works. All right. So, total sidetrack. So, Ruth and Boaz, they get married, have a son. His name is Obed, right? Obed has a son. His name is Jesse. Jesse obviously has a son named David. So, Ruth and Boaz are the great-grandparents of King David. So, we know that Jesse comes from this godly lineage. We also know that Jesse was probably a godly individual himself. We don't know a lot about Jesse, but we have a couple reasons to assume that Jesse was also a godly and a righteous individual. He was mentioned in the godly prophecies of the Messiah and of his son, King David, being the line of Jesse. And many times we find that when God is using gentlemen's names in the lineage, talking of prophesiacal influences in the line of the Messiah, that he would choose godly individuals to name in those prophecies. Does that make sense? What I'm saying is, if he said the line of Bobby, you would guess that Bobby was a pretty righteous man in that line. Obviously, he didn't say the king of Bobby. Bobby is not a biblical name. But when talking about the prophecy, so I'm not just saying any lineage, right? Because he went a lineage all the way from Adam to Jesus in the New Testament. We see this lineage that, well, not all the way from Noah. Anyway, so we see this lineage. It's not just the lineage, but when talking about prophecy that we see in the Old Testament, when he's talking of the coming Messiah from the line of Jesse, he would use individuals' names who had godly influence and were godly individuals themselves. The second reason that we've come to see that Jesse was probably a godly individual himself was that it wouldn't have been weird for him to participate in the offering sacrifice that Samuel wanted him to be involved in. Remember, what was God's solution for Saul not knowing what Samuel was doing? He said, Samuel, when you go, say that you're going to sacrifice an offering unto the Lord, and then have Jesse and his family there. Well, if he wasn't a godly man, if he was a worshiper of Baal, it would have been very weird for Jesse to be at this offering with Samuel, right? We can just, so by those two assumptions alone, we can surmise that even seeing how David turned out, that Jesse was a godly individual. Now, there is some speculation, or frankly, there is some doubt to that. Some say that we don't know, so thus we can't speculate either way. Because frankly, there are instances where a grandparent or a great-grandparent is godly, the great-grandson is godly, and the generations in between aren't, right? There's that possibility as well. But to see such godly influence mere single generations away, and to see that it wouldn't have been weird for him to participate in this offering, and he was included by name in the prophecies of the coming Messiah through the line of Jesse, we can surmise with pretty reasonable understanding that Jesse was a godly man, that Jesse was a man who raised his family the right way, that Jesse is a reason, that he is one of the reasons that King David turned out with a heart that was tuned to God. So those are some of the things we know about Jesse. We also know that he raised up sons and daughters who served in the home and in the nation of Israel. Now, this is a little more common in those days than today, but in those days, he raised up sons and daughters who, they worked in the fields. They worked for the family. They worked on the sheep. David was a shepherd. He tended to the flocks that were a part of this family of Jesse. And we see that his sons, when called into military service for the nation of Israel, that his sons went and fought for the nation. Not the most brave individuals when they came to facing Goliath, but that's a different story at a different time. But we saw that he raised up sons and daughters with an idea of good stewardship, to work for their family, to work for the nation of Israel. We also know that for some reason, I mentioned this before, that he didn't think of David or thought of him and dismissed him in his mind when Samuel came to anoint one of his sons as the king of Israel. He didn't even mention him until Samuel straight asked the stupid question, "Do you have another kid? Do you have another son that we don't know about?" "Oh yeah, David." Parents, can I tell you, from understanding this text and understanding who Jesse was as an individual, I would encourage you to don't be the judge of your children's abilities to serve the Lord. Don't be the judge of your children's abilities to serve the Lord. I really don't think that any of us in this room would just straight out say, "Well, Johnny and Martha, they're going to be good. I don't know about Billy. I don't know. Billy's kind of a wild child. I don't know if he'll ever serve the Lord." Can I tell you, how many testimonies have we heard of God using the most insane possibilities to do great and mighty things for him? We see throughout not just history, but testimonies in this room of individuals who had turned far from the Lord. They had the little talent. They didn't have the accolades. They didn't have the heritage. They didn't have the talent. But God used them because they were willing vessels. Can I tell you that every single one of your children, if they would simply be a willing vessel, no matter their talents, their accolades, their stature, that God can use them for great and mighty things. Sadly, at this point, Jesse didn't see that. Like I said, I don't think he forgot about David. I think he thought, hey, if he's going to anoint one of these guys as king and God's going to use him to rule and to lead the nation of Israel, it's not going to be David. David's a short little guy. It's not going to use David. David plays the harp. What manly guy plays the harp? Not going to use David. He misjudged David's ability to serve the Lord. Parents, give all your children equal opportunity to follow after God and teach them to love him. Give them equal opportunity. Also, and I think this one goes without saying, raise them in a godly home. Be that influence that God would expect you to be. If your children turn out godly in spite of you, oh, that's sad. What's even sadder is if they didn't turn out godly because of you. Parents, I think it's our responsibility to be the example, to be the one that shows them what it is to love God, to be the one that shows them what it is to serve Jesus, even in hardships, to be the ones that teach them about giving and teach them about sacrifice and teach them about loving others even more than you would love yourself, and raise them to be good stewards of the home. Many godly qualities that God desires in a man and a woman can be taught to children at a young age. We see many times throughout Scripture that when God interacts with an individual, it's when they are in the midst of serving. We see that when he called on David to be anointed as king, that David was faithfully serving his father as a shepherd. We see time and time again that God wants to use those who are already willing to put in work. Can I tell you? God may have some things for you. God may have some things for your children. But if we're sitting around waiting for God to move in our hearts, I think we're making a big mistake. I'll say it this way, and frankly, I think Pastor said something similar even this last week or so. He said, many times I think, or no, I actually heard it at the singles retreat. I think many times we are expecting God to move, and he's already said something. That we're expecting God to move, and he's standing there expecting us to move. And we find ourselves in this place where we're expecting a sign or a wonder, or we're asking God to move again in a position where he's already moved and is expecting us to be obedient and to follow him. Parents, let us be those who raise our children in the admonition of the Lord. Give your children the best possible chance at success. We're going to have kids that are coming home from camp this week. They're going to be on fire for Jesus. And they don't need parents who are lackadaisical about it. They don't need parents that are like, oh, that's good, honey. We're going to go watch TV now. No, they need parents that find joy in that. Man, they need parents that are on them for that. Not on them in a bad way, but hey, you came home yesterday excited for Jesus. Did you do your devos this morning? Oh, I forgot. Hey, if you need to get in your Bible every single day, encourage them, guide them, help them. They're going to come home from an atmosphere where they don't have technology, where they don't have their worldly friends, where they don't have that influence, and they're going to come back into our homes, and it's going to be our responsibility to cultivate that and to keep that and to grow that and to share with them the goodness of God. There are many parents in this room who are already doing that. This isn't anything that I've seen. Well, the people at Knollwood, they aren't raising their kids right. No, it's nothing I've seen. But I think it would be good for us, especially at this time of the year where they're coming home from camp. Frankly, they're with us all summer. They don't start school again. For those that are in public school, they don't have school for another month and a half or two. And so frankly, let this be the time where we're encouraging them, where we're guiding them, where we're admonishing them, where we're helping them. We're giving them opportunities to serve the Lord, and we're giving them good practices to work in the home and teaching them to be good stewards of the things God has given them. I remember when I was a kid, my dad gave me this little truck, and it was a cool truck. I enjoyed it, and I played with it a couple times, and it broke. And I remember Dad came in, and he was like, hey, what happened to that truck? He's like, I saw you stop playing with it. I was like, yeah, I threw it down the stairs, and magically, when it hit the bottom of the stairs, it exploded. So I don't know how that happened. And I remember we were at FAO Schwartz, which is like this really big, cool, interactive like toy store. It was in a mall in the West Coast, and we were over there. And I was like, oh, Dad, I really want this little toy. And I remember he was like, well, he's like, you can't have it. And I was like, oh, well, you know, I get it, you know, finances and all that. I'd heard the spiel 1,000 times, like, we're trying to be good stewards of our money. He said, actually, no. He's like, I'd get it for you, but the last toy I gave you, you broke. And it was like this moment where I was like, well, Dad, it was a toy. He's like, yeah, but you, like, chucked it down the stairs. It wasn't like it just wear and tear. He's like, you were abusive to it. He's like, and you broke it, and you need to be a good steward of the toys you already have before I can trust you with new ones. Those are things that we can teach our children. We can teach them to give. My wife, I love her so much. She's already giving 50 cents a week to missions for Lacey, our unborn daughter. And I'm like, Lacey's not even born yet. Like, she doesn't even know. But guess what? In 2-3 years, when she starts understanding some of these things, we can tell her, hey, we have already been building this habit of giving in your name, and you need to keep this going. We need to teach them. We need to train them these things. We need to be those parents who cultivate this and give them the opportunity to love and serve God. And hopefully one day, because this is the goal. The goal is that when they would pass the proverbial walk in front of Samuel, right? We understand that's not going to be the thing that happens. But when they walk in front of God to get their heart tested, that God can look down and say, man, that's a child after my own heart. I can use that. I can use that child. This one, yeah, he's big and tall and can preach good, or he's big and tall and can sing well, or she's big and tall and can talk to other ladies well, but she doesn't have a heart like mine. I can't use that. Yeah, she has some good friends in the church, and yeah, she gives a lot to missions, but she doesn't have a heart like mine. I can't use her. Church, let's not teach our kids so that they can be the biggest spenders in the church. Let's not teach our kids that they can be the best preachers. Because frankly, if God has their heart, he'll develop them into whatever he needs them to be. Let's teach our kids to be those who are after God's own heart. That's why David passed the test. He didn't fail because he was small. He passed because he was mighty in heart, connected to God.